Good morning to those washed in the blood of the Lamb. Man, oh man, is there such a human desire for change? I think that is just universal among humanity. We know something is wrong outside of us and inside of us. We instinctively, you look around, this is what people are chasing after. We need more. Inwardly, we know that we have messed up. We know that we don't measure up, and that when you look at humanity, we are looking for something to justify us, to make us feel like we are good enough, like we do measure up. Deep down, that's what humanity is searching for. Do you feel that this morning? Do you feel that inward, innate desire to feel good enough? To feel changed and transformed and to see movement in your life? Well, let me tell you the answer. His name is Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth is God who put on flesh, who became a true human and sacrificed himself to save us, to save humanity. And because he is truly God and truly man, he stands as the representative of all mankind and offers his perfection as our own, who takes the penalty and punishment for our sins, for us not being able to live up and to measure up. Every mistake and failure he takes upon himself on the cross and pays the penalty to defeat the powers of sin and death and the devil and to bring new life for humanity. And then not only that, just this new life, it is this completely new identity that for those who have surrendered their lives to Jesus, they get a new identity, one given not out of works and not out of measuring up and doing enough, but an identity that is received of grace, of faith, not by works, so that there is no boasting. There is nothing that we can brag about that we have done. A received identity on the basis of grace, which says you are now free to live life as it is meant to live. What does it mean to be a true human? It means to live in perfect relationship with the Creator. A new Lord, a new Master, one that will actually bring about true lasting sanctification, true lasting satisfaction, a peace that will exist for eternity. Isn't that good news? This morning, and what I just did right there, this is the gospel, this big fancy word, but it just means the good news of Jesus. That this is the proclamation of the church, that there is good news for humanity, that it speaks to that inward feeling we all have, that we know things are messed up and something needs to change. We need to be transformed. That no matter how hard people try, that no matter how hard you try, you cannot create that true, perfect, lasting peace that you are so desperately longing for. But go to Jesus, because that's where it's found. That's what we're celebrating this morning. If you see right over here, we've got our little baptismal set up. That we are celebrating baptism this morning. That the baptism is literally the picture of someone going from death to life. Of someone finding that transformation, that saving transformation that is only found in the perfect work of Jesus. That this is what we are celebrating this morning. New life in Christ. Now, this is the best thing. This is what the good news, this is what the gospel is all about. Seeing people's lives changed for this life and for all eternity. Come to Jesus. Everything changes. And so this morning, before we get to the beautiful, glorious dunking, we're going to spend some time in God's Word looking at this change that Jesus brings. That we are going to see that Jesus brings about change not just for individuals, but brings about change for entire communities and cultures. It's so awesome that the power of the gospel can change lives at the individual level and at the societal and cultural and city level. So let's dive into God's Word this morning, right before we watch John dive into the waters of Jesus. So if you've got a Bible, open up to Acts 19. We're going to finish this chapter. Ken started us last week as Paul enters into the town of Ephesus, and we're going to finish Paul's time in Ephesus this morning. And so this is Acts 19, and we're starting in verse 23. Acts 19, starting in verse 23. Here is the word of the Lord. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together, along with the workers in related trades, and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." I feel a great disturbance about the way. Sounds like something Obi-Wan Kenobi might say. But it's undeniable. It is undeniable in the early 50s AD in the city of Ephesus in the larger province of Asia. Something dramatic has happened that has changed the cultural feeling in the city and the province. Paul, Luke records, he was in Ephesus for 2 years, although we actually know he actually traveled a little bit to Corinth at some point in this time. But for, by and large, he spent 2 years in Ephesus. And the people of the city and the town cannot deny the impact that Paul and the preaching of the good news of Jesus has had upon the city. That last week, right, Ken shared with us in the earlier part of this chapter, as we saw such a dramatic response to the gospel that people took very valuable, very expensive, the total sum of an staggering amount for the first century, that they burned these magic scrolls that they had. This complete rejection of their old way of life and their old enslavery to the magical world and the control that it has on them. That people are coming to Jesus, they're believing in him, and it's changing their lives. They're no longer trying to look to the occult to gain control over their future, because their trust now is in Jesus. But it's not just the magic and the occult that this city is abandoning. It is also the worship of the Greco-Roman pantheon of gods. And for this ancient city of Ephesus, the goddess Artemis would have been target number one. That according to town legend, she fell from heaven and landed in Ephesus. And so they built her a huge temple in her honor. The ruins are still there today. It's bigger than a football field. It was, they estimated, over 60 feet tall. And according to scholars, I have no way of verifying this, but that's what I read from people that do this thing, that it was the largest structure in the Greek world. The biggest structure, man-made structure, in the Greek world. That's how important it was to this city. It was the hallmark of Ephesus. It was their town identity. That for the city of Ephesus, their largest source of income was tourism. That people would travel from all over the Roman Empire to come see the amazing, beautiful temple of Artemis and to worship her there. That the cult of Artemis, right, the practice of religion of worshiping Artemis, the cult, it was the largest identity of Ephesus. Now, for us as Americans, I think it's almost kind of hard to understand what that's like. There's really nothing in American culture that relates to this idea of a temple being so important to a city. But to give you a modern day example, this is the way that that Muslims would revere the black stone in the Kaaba in Mecca, or the way that Jewish people would revere the Jerusalem temple in Jerusalem. That there is such an identity forming thing about this place, and the worship, and the mix of cultural and religious and town identity, all enclosed in one place. That this is how important this temple was to this city. And the beautiful, wonderful thing is that because of the work of the Holy Spirit on the people of Ephesus, that less and less people were involved in the cult of Artemis. They weren't just getting rid of their magic scrolls. They were abandoning the religious practices of supporting and worshiping at the temple of Artemis. So much so that it had a noticeable effect on the entire town. That it was inescapably obvious to everybody in the town that this preaching of this man, this God-man named Jesus, was affecting people's practices and behaviors in their city. And the craftsmen are being hit by this. And so Demetrius, probably the guild leader, is probably who he is. He calls a meeting. All the craftsmen, we need to meet up and discuss this problem. And Demetrius, their leader, he highlights three problems here. And I just want to quickly work through them. Because the first one, he says, is financial. It's money. They are losing money hand over fist. No one is buying their products anymore, that they made little knickknacks, if you will, of Artemis and also knickknacks of the temple. We've actually found some of these, even to this day, made of different substances. But this is their livelihood. This is what they did. This is how they provided for their family. And they are in danger of losing this income. That Paul and his preaching is a real threat to their business and their livelihood. And as we know, people are always motivated by money. And these shrine makers are no different. Their source of income is being attacked, and they are going to push back. But it's not just financial. It's not just the money end. That Demetrius says that the preaching of Paul is leading astray the people of not just Ephesus, but the entire province. That Christianity, the preaching of Jesus, feels like an attack, not just on their pocketbook, but on their city and on their culture. That, and not just them, but the whole region itself. That the town, in large part, is all about supporting this cult of Artemis, supporting her temple, being the place where tourists can come worship and providing all of the amenities that tourists would need. That it's what the city is all about. And this preaching of Jesus feels like an attack on their culture and on their town, on their city identity. That people are being led astray, it feels like, from their cultural roots. Their patriotic vision of their town is under attack. And they're going to push back. But it's not just financial. And it's not just cultural / political. It's an attack on their religion, right? On their worldview, on their deepest held beliefs about the nature of reality. That, sure, they were financially invested in the religion itself, right? They made shrines and other things. But they also care about the worship and attention given to Artemis. They wouldn't be good, faithful worshipers if they didn't defend her honor. If they weren't trying to see her honor being increased, not decreased in their community. That this is what they're feeling. That it is so evident, as Luke records the story, that the preaching of the gospel is changing lives and hearts in Ephesus. So much that there is physical, tangible evidence of that change. And this morning, as we read this story, I hope that this restores your soul. That it rises in you just a big yes, like go Paul, get them, right? That this is the effect of Christianity, that the preaching of the message of Jesus brings about actual noticeable change in culture. This is what happens when people surrender their lives to Jesus, they repent and they put their trust in him and they walk in this new life. It brings change, noticeable, financial, cultural change to the entire city, and not just the city, but the whole region. That there's a marked decline in the worship of the dominant religion of this city. That's the power of the gospel. This is my hope everywhere that the good news is preached, that it affects the culture in which it goes into, that there is a financial effect. And just dream with me this morning. How awesome would it be if we see advertising revenue plummet on pornography websites because nobody is clicking on them anymore? How awesome would it be for people to take notice of a culture in which Christians are more concerned about caring for the poor than owning the latest and greatest technology? How awesome would it be to drive past mosques and temples and kingdom halls and just see a bunch of for sale signs? That this should be the heart cry of the church that cares about the cultures that we find ourselves in and want to see lasting change and impact on the world around us. We can dream big this morning because this is the power of God for everybody who believes that there is transformation of the human soul. And not just of individuals, but of entire cities and cultures. Because of Paul's preaching, not just Paul, his whole team, right? It's not just Paul, it's multiple, that they see their culture change, that this, the ancient city of Ephesus is marked by the preaching of the gospel. And so this morning, this is the focus of this passage. And I want to talk more about this change that we see in culture. But before we do, let's finish the rest of the story. Verse 28, Acts 19:28. When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Artarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theater together. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to go into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. Yeah, hilarious, I know. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front, and they shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." That this is the response of the town. It turns into a riot. That the anger that the craftsmen were feeling at their guild meeting spills out into the roads, out of wherever they were gathered. And the whole town joins in as they hear this very cultural and somewhat political slash religious cry. "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," and it just grabs all of this cultural and religious pride that is in the town. And as right there, it says, the whole town joined them. That what starts with the craftsmen spills out on the whole town, and they end up marching into the theater, just this huge, I looked at pictures of it. It kind of reminded me, if you're familiar, if you remember the Verizon Wireless Amphitheater in Irvine, like it looked like that, like just on the side of a hillside with like a half circle, but the ruins are still there in Ephesus today. And they rush to this place, right? Tens of thousands of people. And as I read this, I can't help but laugh because classic Paul. "Oh, there's a crowd gathered. I've got to go preach the good news." But it's just so funny to me. It's his attitude. But he's held back, and Paul's actually not even a big part of this story. But I think that this is actually really important because Luke, for the most part, does focus on Paul and what Paul is doing. But in this story, Paul is not the focus. He's a very minor character. Because the focus, Luke says, and he gives a lot of attention to in the way that he tells the story, is the response of this crowd. And these are the details of what happened, but why does Luke record these details? Why does Luke spend the time as he puts pen to paper, or to parchment in the first century? Why does he focus on these details? And I think the answer is the fact that you guys already laughed at it, right? It shows the absurdity of the crowd. They have no idea what they're doing. That he wants us to see, as Luke records the story, he wants us to see the point that the worldview of the Ephesians does not hold a candle to the worldview of Jesus. That they are in confusion. They don't know why they're there. They're shouting a phrase over and over and over for 2 hours. That the only thing that they can do is shout a cheesy catchphrase. They can't compete in the world of ideas. They can't hold a candle to the claims of Paul and the preaching of Jesus. They don't have any good response to the gospel. The only thing they can do is try to use the heckler's veto to try and shut the gospel down. It's not a good look for the city. Luke wants to highlight that the city does not look good. But not just to us. It doesn't look good to the church or to the city officials of the town. Let's keep reading verse 35. The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of what has happened, of what happened today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it. After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. That eventually, after hours of chanting catchphrases, a city leader gets the riot under control, and he gives them quite the earful. Right? Quite the earful. And again, Luke's point in recording these details is he's trying to show that even the city officials know that there is no argument against Christianity. Paul and his team haven't done anything wrong. They haven't robbed any temples. They haven't blasphemed anything. And what the city leaders realize is what this is revealing about the heart of the town, and especially of these craftsmen, is that they are just going to get us in trouble because we are in the wrong. That the city leaders, they realize the threat this is to their city, because this sort of riot and this sort of commotion, if this spreads out over the Roman Empire, they're about to get in really big trouble from the officials in Rome. This is the classic older brother situation, that the older, or old sibling, doesn't matter, gender, the older sibling situation, that when the two younger siblings are fighting, the older one has to step in and stop the fight before mom and dad hear about it. Because if mom and dad hear about this fight, everyone's in trouble, and the punishment's a whole lot worse than if he or she can calm it down right there in the moment. That this is what this city leader is doing. If Rome gets wind of this disturbance of the peace, our city is going to be in real big trouble. If Rome hears about this, the city leader says, we need to have a defense. We can't even offer a defense of why there was a commotion. There is no reason for it. That Luke shares this story in large part, not focused on Paul, but focused on the events that happened in the city, to say that this is a defense of Christianity in Ephesus. The crowd doesn't know what they're doing. The city leaders condemn the actions of their own people, and Christianity comes out untarnished. That they cannot deny the effects of the good news of Jesus in their town, and they can't do anything about it. And this is the point of this story. It just jumps out off the page to me that the gospel has brought noticeable change to every aspect of the city and into the region and province. That the gospel changed enough lives that it brought financial and cultural and religious change into the city. And this is my dream. This should be the dream of every Christian, that we would love for the preaching of Jesus Christ to bring change into the regions in which we live. I would love for the preaching of Jesus to bring such a noticeable change in Southern California that it is inescapably obvious to our town and our cities that people are being transformed by Jesus. That we want to see the gospel change lives everywhere it goes. That this whole story, I think, just jumps out at the reality of the transformation of Jesus. That it's not just individuals, and sometimes we focus so much on the individual, and that's a great thing, and right, even today we're celebrating an individual giving their life to Jesus in the waters of baptism. But that can be over and over and over multiplied so that entire cities and regions bring transformation. That when we are faithful to the call as Christians, we can make a huge impact on our world. That we as the church, not because we're special, but because we worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that we can bring freedom to those enslaved by sin and the false gods that they worship, that we can bring restored relationship to those who are isolated and left behind, that we can bring peace and forgiveness to those who are wounded, that we can elevate those who have been marginalized, that this is the effects of the gospel message, that the preaching of Jesus brings about transformation in every area of life. Come find the true change that you are looking for in the gospel of Jesus. And so for those of us this morning that are Christians, if you are a Christian in this room, my prayer is that we have this same sort of heart to want to see change at the individual and the cultural level. And what that means is that we have to be aware of our culture, that we don't exist floating in the midst of nowhere. We exist in cities and cultures, and it means that we have to be aware of the cultural place where we find ourselves. And this is something that we've been talking about in our young adults group on Thursday night the last few weeks. And it's been really good. We've been trying to have discussions in our group as we're meeting together is what is the cultural values in which we find ourselves living in the 21st century Southern California, America? What are these values that we see in our friends and family on social media and in the culture at large? What are the things that people care about? And then we're trying to say as our young adults group is, okay, if this is what our culture is all about, well, how does the gospel bring true transformation into the values of our culture? And I don't stand up here this morning claiming any sort of expert opinion on culture. That I'm not an expert. I'm still trying to learn how to listen well and hear from people and understand what people are feeling and thinking and the values that they hold. But I want to share with you some of the things that we've discussed in our group, as well as listening to other people, other Christians discuss the culture at large that we find ourselves. But when we look around in our world today, when we look at some of these cultural markers that give us insight into what people as a whole are thinking of, I see over and over and over again the value of people trying to find their true identity. And it looks in different ways. Some people try to find their identity in the things that they do, in their career and the things that they're able to accomplish in this life. Some try to find their identity in their ability to have comfort and to have stuff. Some find their identity in what others think about them, and they hang on every word and every complaint and every criticism that they hear. So many people in our culture try to find true identity, lasting identity, in their sexuality. And that our world, the cultural value, preaches that we should be completely free to go wherever our inner voice leads us, that we have to be true to ourselves. Now, I know that there are a lot of other values in our culture, but this one just seems so prominent when you ever listen to music or watch movies or read social media or see social movements. And here is the gospel. Here is the good news. That Jesus actually fulfills those values in a way that nothing else in the world can. That people want to be free to determine their own life, to chase after meaning and purpose in the way that they see fit. But they actually find themselves enslaved to the very thing that they're trying to find meaning and purpose in. That all you do is create a new God that you have to worship and obligations to that God. That people are a slave to their work and their career. People are a slave to their figure. People are a slave to their financial obligations. That Jesus is the only master who will satisfy you and forgive you if you fail. No other God does that. No other false idol does that. The only one who gives you identity, not on what you can do for that God, but an identity received by grace and forgiveness forever. That's the gospel speaking to the values and the culture that we find ourselves in. And it's an identity, a freely given, bestowed identity that doesn't exclude anyone. In fact, Jesus over and over again clearly invites people from every possible walk of life and says, come find true meaning and satisfaction and purpose in me. It doesn't matter what the world tells you. It doesn't matter how the world treats you. It doesn't matter what you've done in your past. That you have infinite worth and value. And Jesus says, I want you. He says, I died for you to save you, and it doesn't matter what you have done, because you cannot out-sin the grace of God. We have the greatest news. It is such good news that brings transformation at an individual and a cultural level. And this is why I want to be a good student of culture. I want to look around and understand people, understand what they're feeling and what they're holding dear and what are the things that they're chasing, because I want to be able to share the good news that actually brings life and freedom and identity and satisfaction that they will not find in anything else in our culture. And what it really takes is the type of heart that says, I care about people outside of me who maybe don't look like me, who aren't in my circles, who don't hold the values that I hold. It says that I actually care about the culture where God has placed me, even if I don't like it that much. And I want to end this morning with a quote from William Carey. He was a missionary to India in 1793, and he basically really is the catalyst for Protestant global missions. We owe such a debt to him. But he wrote this book in 1792, And he writes this book to just encourage the church to say, hey, what are we doing? We're stuck in Europe and the colonies in America. Why aren't we going to the world with this good news? And so he writes this book dealing with objections that people had to going out to preach the good news to the heathen lands, as he called them, to share the gospel. And one of his main points, and it really convicts me, is that he writes that obstacles didn't stop merchants from going to distant shores. And after bringing up this obligation, he says, right, merchants weren't stopped from going to distant shores. And he says this, it only requires that we should have as much love to the souls of our fellow creatures and fellow sinners as they have for the profits arising from a few otter skins. And all of these difficulties would be easily surmounted. Oh, man, does that hit me. Do we love the people, the fellow sinners, the ones that are just like us? Do we love them as much as we will go out and do things and overcome obstacles for a little bit of profit? Are we concerned with the lives of the culture around us? Do we actually want to see gospel transformation happen at the cultural level? That we have the words of eternal life that can transform individuals and cultures. That the message of Jesus actually brings about lasting change. If we've experienced that change, if we say, Jesus has changed my life, then we have a mission. Go be involved in others' lives. Go learn their values. Go learn their hearts and share with them the good news that can change the world. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, this morning, we just cry out to you, God, and I want to say thank you for this good news, Lord, that we preach of first importance, that you died, that you were buried, and you rose again. Lord, we thank you for the new life that your death and resurrection brings, and Lord, we pray that you would move our hearts to have that same type of care and concern for the world around us. That in your providence, Lord, you placed us in the 21st century, in the land that we live in, with the values that it has, and say, then you say to us to go and go transform that culture. And so this morning, I pray that we would heed your call, Lord, that we would be changed first and foremost by the good news, and that we would enter into the lives of others around us. And it's all because of Jesus. It's all because of your infinite sacrifice that you gave for us rebels, Lord, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly, and we just say thank you. Amen.